Welcome there, Bill. All right, and we're starting 2 Timothy this evening, and a whole new unit of study, like I said. And, of course, the second epistle to, that Paul has written to Timothy is, in fact, a continuation of the first letter to Timothy, but there's some distance between the two, and there is, in some ways, some changes in that Paul is still imprisoned. Of course, they're both prison epistles. Paul is still imprisoned. But you can almost see some appreciation of Timothy in the faithfulness that he's exhibited, in the work that he's obviously doing in the ministry. Timothy as you might want to call him pastor or of the church at Ephesus. And you can almost see in the opening salutation that Paul gives some appreciation of Timothy. But meanwhile, 2 Timothy, wow, what a book it is. 1 Timothy was full of dispensational information and dispensational distinctives. 2 Timothy is quite the same, and there is information in 2 Timothy that you are not going to get anywhere else in Paul's writings. And we're going to delve into those things, and we're going to see some things that are extremely interesting in their content, and try not to let anything pass us by. So tonight we're probably going to hit about 2 verses in 2 Timothy. So you can see the progress isn't necessarily going to be light speed, as it hasn't been in any other verse-by-verse study that I've ever done or plan to do. Why leave stones unturned? Why leave questions lingering when we can study to show ourselves approved and understand the material once we get through it? So rather than making excuses for the verses or not covering those verses, I think it's a wise thing to look under the rocks and see what's there, as long as we stay in sound dispensational material, of course. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What a great way to start a letter. Paul given the privilege of serving the Lord. Paul given the privilege of being a minister of reconciliation. Paul given the privilege of introducing the dispensation of the grace of God to the Gentiles and Gentile salvation by means of grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 and take a look. Paul, in his writings, Ephesians is a wealth, of course, of knowledge and a wealth of material concerning the revelation of the mystery. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, you see that the promise in Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery. The promise in Christ is not the same promise that the nation Israel was given according to prophetic program, the prophecies of the Old Testament, whereby there would be a kingdom with a Messiah ruling here on earth. Earth ruling over 12 apostles, which rule over 12 tribes, which rule over all the nations. This is Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been hidden since before the foundation of the world. And in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3, you see how that by revelation, He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, made known unto me the mystery. That would be the same revelation of the mystery that Paul talks about again in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, where we are to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, let's take a look at the account that Paul gives of his meeting Christ and receiving the beginning of the revelation of the mystery. Now, one of the things that you need to understand whenever you deal with Pauline doctrine is, in fact, that Paul is given the revelation of the mystery by means of progressive revelation. Progression. That's the same way you and I have learned throughout our life. When we first went to school, we started in kindergarten or maybe preschool class. Some of you are probably old enough that the kindergarten hadn't been invented quite yet and started first grade. But nonetheless, you did not learn trigonometry in first grade. Rather, you learned the addition and subtraction. Then you moved into multiplication and division. From there, you moved into higher forms of geometry and all the higher mathematics, spelling. Everything that you've ever learned has been by progressive revelation, not not everything all at once. And the information that the Lord has given to the Apostle Paul in order to reveal to us, which is, in fact, the revelation of the mystery, quite the same, in that it was not all given at the same time. Rather, through subsequent meetings, Paul learns more and more in that as he goes on. And we see the subsequent meetings. But in Acts chapter 26, Paul is, in fact, recalling the events of Acts chapter 9, where Paul, on the road to Damascus, met with the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. Paul was not a believer. Paul was a Pharisee under the law, very zealous of the law, and was, in fact, engaged in persecuting those who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the little flock of Israel that would have been believing Israel that he was engaged in persecuting. But here in Acts chapter 26, starting about verse 13, at midday, Paul recounts those events and says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above me the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue." Now, is that not interesting? In the Hebrew tongue is what the voice was saying. Might I suggest to you, just this is just as a by the way, might I suggest to you that when we all get to wherever we're going, when we all get to heavenly places, when in fact the kingdom is in place here on earth for the prophetic people, that the Hebrew tongue will once again be the language of the earth, which might also lead to suggest that before the Tower of Babel, when God separated the nations and confused the languages, we speak English, of course, and there's numerous other languages in the world, but before that was in place, might I suggest to you that the Hebrew tongue was, in fact, the language of the world, that language which was spoken of back there in the Garden of Eden. Just a curiosity that the Lord comes to Paul speaking in the Hebrew tongue. Didn't have to. Paul could have understood other tongues. And says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Now, here we have a stated purpose, and it's always a good thing. When somebody has a stated purpose, it gives them a sense of direction, it gives them a place to go, it gives them something to do, and it's if we engage in a purpose that is the stated purpose of the Lord, how much better is that than going off and doing our own thing? So here is the Lord appearing to Paul and says, "I've appeared to thee for a particular purpose." And it's not the same purpose to which, for instance, God appeared unto Moses at Mount Sinai. It's not the same purpose to which Jehovah God approached Abraham and said, "I'm going to make of thee a nation and a company of nations." It's not the same purpose that the Lord came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is a specific purpose, and it's the same purpose that you see in Ephesians chapter 3, that of the revelation of the mystery. And here we go. This purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee. So there is more than one revelation. It's all the same revelation, but more than one revealing, more than one time. Paul gets to go back to class numerous times, just as we show up at Bible study, and you don't learn in the whole Bible at one time. You don't learn the whole book of 2 Timothy. You don't learn, the whole, everything. There's some people who would, you give them the gospel and say, "Yeah, okay," and that's all they ever need to know. They have no interest in learning more about the Lord, learning more about who's saving their soul, more about serving the Lord. And they think that from that point on, once they've asked Jesus into their heart or whatever they do, said a prayer, that all it comes down to is what's called praise and worship. You've probably heard that term, where there's a lot of churches these days, and that's what they engage in, is praise and worship service. There's no teaching to speak of. There's very little Bible. There's very little expositing the word. It's all about waving your hands and singing and praising and, oh Lord, I love you, and Jesus, come by here, and the Holy Spirit, you know, fall on me, and I can't wait to, you know, see Jesus. And it's singing love songs to Jesus is what it amounts to. Don't believe me? Turn, what's the Christian radio station in town? 90.3 on the FM dial, I think is what it is. Turn it on for 10 minutes. And you'll hear 10 minutes of love songs to Jesus, is all it amounts to. You could take those very same songs, put them on 99.1 FM, a very secular love song station. You know, no one would ever notice, except for the occasional Jesus, you know, what was that I heard, you know? They heard the name Jesus, and they thought, well, man, that must have been a mistake. It's Christianity today is all about the praise and worship and not about the learning. But here is Paul, and the Lord himself tells Paul, here's some information which I'm giving to you, and I'm going to give you more. That's progressive revelation. That's progressively learning that which the Lord wanted Paul to have and which Paul needed to know, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things which I will appear unto thee. Here is the purpose of learning those things. Here's the purpose of having those things revealed, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes. The purpose was to open the eyes of the Gentiles. Now, that would suggest, would it not, that their eyes were closed, that their eyes were in darkness, that they were unaware of the truth of the gospel, that they had no idea that salvation was a product of anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone the death, burial, and resurrection as forgiveness of their sins. So Paul is being given this particular set of information in Acts chapter 9. Now, remember what's gone on before. We've had the entire four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whereby Jesus spent 3.5 years in an earthly ministry, walking around, speaking but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and be baptized. And then Peter picks up the ball and he's preaching his message in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. Repent and be baptized and you've killed the Lord. And then the question comes about, oh, what shall we do? You have all this material and all these people, flittering about. And it's all about Israel. Until you get to Acts chapter 9. There's nothing about Gentile salvation until you get there. And here's what Paul is telling you, that the revelation of the mystery has to do with Gentile salvation. And from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they, the Gentiles, may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That would be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until then, it was only Israel. Salvation was of the Jews. Acts chapter 28, verse 28, the salvation gets sent to the Gentiles. So there becomes a difference. And the revelation of the mystery, that is just, for you and me as mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational, right dividers of a King James Bible, it gets to be old hat. You hear that and you think, that's just old stuff. This is the same old rehash. But you know what? If I were standing in a Baptist church, in a Lutheran church, in a Presbyterian church, and in any other church in town, and already at this point, I would have raised the ire of the entire congregation. They would have been about flipping out, going wacko. You would have seen the blood pressure, you know, they've been all turning red and purple and just, you know, the room temperature would have been going up by now. The things that we take for granted as knowledge, it's just revolutionary material in the eyes of the rest of Christianity because they've missed this very thing. This is where our job becomes difficult, but it becomes clear that we have a purpose. That is to go to the Gentiles. That's everybody you see. Everybody you meet that has not heard this message, that has their eyes still closed, that has not been turned from darkness to light. Someone who names the name of Jesus. I asked Jesus into my heart. I made Jesus Lord of my life. I went down front and prayed a prayer with the deacon at the front of the church. And then next week they threw me in the tank of water and water baptized me. And ever since I've been cutting the grass, I've been driving the church bus, I've been doing all these things. Have they seen the light? They're still in darkness. Their eyes are still, you might as well have super glued their eyelids closed. They are still in darkness. They have not seen the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are, in fact, to open their eyes by means of what we call the revelation of the mystery. Whole new set of information to 99.99% of all Christians, or so-called Christians, out there. People who earnestly desire to serve the Lord. There's a lot of them. These are sincere people who love the Lord and earnestly desire to serve Him, and yet are leading people down the rosy primrose path to hell by leading them into the baptistry, by telling them that salvation comes of confessing with your mouth, by telling them that salvation is a product of works, by telling them that salvation is a product of eating wafers. Just anything you can think of, rather than that salvation is a product of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. That is information you only get by the information that was received of by Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ via the revelation of the mystery. Nowhere else in your Bible does the gospel of the grace of God appear other than that which Paul has received of the Lord. That's what Paul's recounting in Acts chapter 26, the events of Acts chapter 9, whereby he received the plan of salvation and the associated doctrines. Now, there are those out there, and there's a lot of people even in the grace movement, and they have a Calvinistic they're Calvinistically inclined. In other words, they believe in predestination. In other words, it was predetermined since before the foundation of the world that we would be here this evening, that there would be some people on the internet listening. It was predetermined. If you drive home this evening and have an accident, that was all predestined. Everything that happens was predestined. God has put certain things in place. Well, if that is in fact the case, then there's a number of things we're doing wrong. First of all, why are we sitting here studying? If you're predestined for salvation, there's no need to be doing this. There's really no need even to learn the gospel, because you're going to go to heaven you're predestined to go to heaven before the foundation of the world anyway. So if predestination is in fact the truth, then there's no need to 2 Timothy study to show thyself approved. Just count on Jesus, because he's going to come get you. He had that all arranged before the foundation of the world. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this predestination issue, because it is real prevalent in the grace movement. There's an awful lot of mid-acts, dispensational, right, dividers of not necessarily of a King James Bible, but people who call themselves mid-acts, dispensational, grace believers, and they're very Calvinist in their approach to the Bible. And Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians in general, also Philippians, talks about predestination. We've already seen that there was a purpose. There's a purpose in that which Paul received of the Lord. It wasn't just for, his own edification. It wasn't just for, just so you'd know some more things, Paul. It was for a purpose, that he would take the information, preach it to the Gentiles, that they would have their eyes open, that they would receive salvation by faith in Christ. But Paul, what we don't necessarily understand is Paul didn't have a choice. He could have said no. I've said that before, haven't I? I said, the Lord shows up on the road to Damascus. This could have been you. You're walking down the road to Damascus. The Lord shows up in this light and says, hey, what you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And you could have said, Lord, get away from me. Don't want to know anything about it. And there's people who do that. There's people who you present the gospel to, ask, are you a Christian? Would you like to go to heaven? Any of those things, I don't want to know anything about it. My lovely wife, she'll talk about salvation at work, and there's good Catholics there who are on the road to hell. They're gonna drop right into hell when they die. They don't want to know a thing about salvation. Scares them to death. Scares them to death to even find out, because they're afraid if they ever find out, they're going to find out they're going to drop in hell. I got news, they're going to drop in hell if they don't find out, because they have never trusted Christ for their soul's salvation. They're trusting everything else. They're trusting Pope Ratzinger, but not Christ. They're trusting the church, but not Christ. Many of them, it just seems that many of them almost believe that because they showed up in the world, because they were born, and because they're decent people and they don't break a whole lot of laws, they pay their taxes and only drive 10 or 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, that God's going to cut them a break when they die and take them into heaven. They're predestined to go there because, you know, after all, don't they know who Jesus is? They've said Jesus and prayed before. Might I suggest to you, Paul could have said no. He did not have to accept the information. He didn't have to accept salvation by grace through faith. He did not have to accept any of this. He could have said no, Lord, and walked away. Look at verse 19, Acts chapter 26. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul could have been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul could have said no. That would seem to me that would just put a dagger in predestination right there. That if Paul is receiving this message which was in place, which was purposed by God before the foundation of the world, and those things, just show those things which you must do. That was one of the questions on Sunday that was brought up by Brother Mike. That's the language, to show you those things which you must do. Well, Paul still had a choice. He was obedient to the heavenly vision. He did not have to be. But Paul was in fact chosen, was he not? God picked him out of the crowd. There's no doubt about that. But Paul could have said no. But nonetheless, Paul did say yes. So let's deal with that fact. Paul was chosen to make known the hidden purpose of God. And in verse 16, we've already read it, but let's read it again. Acts chapter 26, here it is. To rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. This is the purpose, the Lord says, to make thee a minister, on and on. Well, this purpose had to do with, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It had to do, again, with that body of information we call the revelation of the mystery. That body of information which seems to be so well hidden from the church as a whole today. But here dealing with the predestination issue, the promise that is given, that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 1:1, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, is that promise predestined? Is that promise? Is the promise to the individual predestined? In other words, are you predestined to be partakers of the promise, or is it the promise that was predestined in itself? There's a difference. Whether it was the promise predestined, or whether it's the individual predestined to take advantage of the promise. I hope you're catching all that. it's in fact the promise itself that was predestined, not the individual being a partaker of the promise. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now here's the chosen language again. Paul says, I was chosen, but I could have refused. Paul says, I was chosen, but I was obedient. And in Ephesians 1:4, you find some more people that were chosen before the foundation of the world. But if they were just like Paul, they could have refused. They could have been disobedient to what they heard. What was it that they heard? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love? How? Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, the promise then makes us accepted in the beloved. The promise then gives us salvation through Jesus Christ. But are we predestined to actually partake of that even if we say no, are we already chosen since before the foundation of the world to be to take our trip to heaven, no matter what we do, no matter what we believe? That's the Calvinist view. That is the predestination, the view of predestination. If you go into, all you gotta do is take one step. Let me just tell you where this goes. All you gotta do is take one step down the road of predestination, and there's no turning back. In other words, you're driving home tonight, and for some reason you slowed down. And had you not slowed down, you would have been involved in a 10-car pileup. So let's say you're going home, and at Factory Road, the light turns red. And you get stuck at that red light, and you're sitting there, I wish I wasn't stuck at this red light. I sure would like to be home by now. But had you gotten through the red light, you would have been involved in a 10-car pileup on Route 35. And then you find that out, and you say, wow, sure, I'm glad that I got stuck at that red light. Otherwise, I'd be, I could have died. God must have predestined me to get stopped at this red light so that I would not be involved in that car accident. God must have predestined me to come into work late because, the bank robber showed up and killed three people in the office. God, where does that stop? Where does that end? God's predestination, if He is in fact predestinating everything that happens according to the individual, if you are nothing more than the marionette with strings attached and He's pulling the strings and to your every move, where does that end? Exactly when does God let go of the strings and let you do something on your own? Exactly when does personal responsibility kick in? I sinned, but it must have been God's fault because I was predestined to sin before the foundation of the world. Where does that come to a conclusion at? Well, of necessity, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Of necessity, predestined salvation would also then lead to a predestined damnation, would it not? Because if you have people who are predestined before the foundation of the world to go to heaven, then you also have an opposite but equal, I suppose, group of people that are going to populate hell. And they have, in fact, been chosen before the foundation of the world. That's not a good thing to be in that group. There's nothing then you could do about it. Not a thing. If God's already picked you out of the crowd and said you're going to hell even before you were born, where does that lead you and why are you here? That would be my next question. Why are you even here? Go have a good time. Go downstairs and drink beer with the other people. Now, there you go. So of necessity then, we have a problem if that is in fact the case. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 19. Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Now, we know the answer to that, do we not? Paul is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that there are those who are going to get up there and find that their works are just like precious stones, gold and silver, and they're going to withstand the fire of trial at the judgment seat. There's those who are going to get upstairs and find that their works turned out to be just like wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire of judgment comes, and guess what? It all gets burned up. You need to call 14 fire departments to try to get it put out. It's so bad. That is what Paul is talking about when he talks about there are vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. There's going to be people who stand in front of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, perfectly saved people, people who are sealed until the day of redemption, people who have the promise of the Holy Spirit and are secure in their salvation, and yet they're going to get in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and when they stand there, their works are going to be judged and they're all going to get burned up. Those are going to be the people who don't have necessarily the best ever day in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Have a nice day. It's just the way it is. You've been warned. That's all I can tell you. You've been warned. But that doesn't mean that you're predestined. That doesn't mean that there's anything to do with predestination. In order In other words, there aren't some of you that are predestined to have a good day. There's not some of you who are predestined to have a bad day. And if you're a Calvinist believing in predestination of salvation, you would read this verse and say, well, these vessels of gold and silver, those are the ones that are going to heaven. These vessels of wood and of earth to dishonor, they're the ones that are going to hell. Where does that lead you? It leads you down a path of works. It leads you, it means that the predestined status dictates that the true believer will have done away with sin. Because do you remember what 2 Timothy 2:19 says? And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So that means you've done away with sin. You're now in the holiness movement. Because you've been predestined to be there. You've been predestined to go to heaven. It doesn't matter what you can do, but you're going to lie to yourself and say, I'm not sinning no matter what I do. That's the road that leads down to. But that predestinated status, you cannot have sin in your life if that's what you're engaged in. Look at the next verse, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Paul's dealing with service to the Lord. He is not dealing with salvation. But if you fail to rightly divide, if you fail to believe that salvation is, in fact, a product of faith alone in Christ alone, in His finished work alone, then you might be inclined to add something to it. You might be inclined to say to yourself, well, maybe you do have to keep the commandments in order to maintain salvation. Maybe you do have to be sinless in order to maintain salvation. Maybe you have to get water baptized, or maybe you shouldn't neglect the assembling of ourselves, or whole dozens of things that I can think of. On and on and on. So if you're not inclined to believe that you're secure and your salvation have been sealed until the day of redemption, then you look at 2 Timothy 2:21 and say, hey, if I'm going to be sanctified, if I'm going to be meet for the master's use, I need to be that vessel of honor purged of all iniquity. And I need to depart from iniquity. And those who don't depart from iniquity, they're going to hell. Those who don't act the same way that I do, they're going to hell. Those who don't show up at church as many times as I do, they're going to hell. Those who don't read their Bible as much as I do, they're going to hell. Those who aren't as holy as thou, they're going to hell. That's where all that goes to. You couldn't be any more wrong than that, could you? Don't judge a book by its cover when it comes to salvation. Do not make that mistake. Because in any dispensation, the individual is, in fact, responsible for meeting the requirements that the Lord has put in place for salvation in that dispensation. Whether it be faith alone, whether it be a faith works orientation, no matter what it would be. But in any dispensation, you're going to find that salvation is always a product of God's grace and the person's faith. The person's faith that God is going to, in fact, do that which God has promised to do. There might be works also associated with it, no doubt about that, in other dispensations, but it's always grace through faith, no doubt, no doubt. Look at chapter, where am I going to? Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. You find the realization of this, or at least Peter finds out the realization of this. If there was ever any doubt as to whether the nationalistic status of Israel was in fact that which, all Israel shall be saved. In other words, anybody who is a descendant of Abraham is going to be saved and is going to share in the kingdom. If there was any inclination to think that among Peter and his crowd, Peter finds out differently in Acts chapter 10 in verse 34 when Peter opens his mouth and says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Turn to Romans chapter 9. But in any dispensation, God is not a respecter of persons. God will send you to hell faster than a bullet. God will send me to hell faster than a bullet if we do not meet the requirements of salvation in the particular dispensation which we reside. In this dispensation, it is by faith alone, in the death, burial, and resurrection, that alone. It has nothing to do with works of righteousness which we have done, but rather faith in Christ's finished work. So that's good news for us, but in all dispensations, there's different requirements, but there's always grace and mercy on God's part toward His creation. That would be you and me. That would be anybody in your Bible. That would be Abraham. That would be Moses. That would be Adam and Eve. That would be Noah. Anybody in your Bible that's going to be saved, there's always grace and mercy on God's part that's directed toward that person. Look at Romans chapter 9, now in verse 21, and you see very similar language to what we just looked at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. In Romans 9, 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? Or of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What's Paul talking about? That there's some fitted to wrath and some to honor, some to dishonor? This is very similar language to what you're looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But Paul explains that it's what if God is willing to, in fact, show mercy and is willing to endure and be long-suffering toward these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The same person that you see going down the street who you think is going to hell, what if God's willing to wait for them for salvation? It's not a behavior, in other words. It doesn't have anything to do with righteous behavior or showing up for church or how many times you read the Bible. That would be the mistake that much of Christianity makes. There is no outward sign of salvation. And, verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. If God's going to show mercy on those vessels that were fitted for dishonor, what greater glory can there be for God? To take a vessel such as Paul, for instance, who in Acts chapter 9 is raging against the church, who is railing and dragging them out of their homes and taking them to Jerusalem to be tried and beheaded, who is trying to destroy that church which has named the name of Christ. He is trying to, he's trying to wipe these people out. What greater glory could there possibly be for God than to take a man like that and turn him into His greatest apostle? His greatest champion for salvation by grace through faith. Wow, there's something to think about. But this predestined purpose of God, it's not about accepting God. It's not about accepting salvation. It's not about God coming and picking you, is what I'm trying to get at. This predestination, it's not about you have been picked out of the crowd, you've gotten the golden ticket, now you're going to heaven. Rather, it is, there's a purpose in place. There's a plan of salvation that's in place. You have opportunity to avail yourself of God's provision for you by His grace and mercy. Turn into Ephesians. We're going to go two places, Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to go straight back into the depths of where Paul talks about the predestinated purpose of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul talks about it and says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. That would be in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. I didn't see myself in that verse one time. All I saw is that the purpose is predestinated in Christ according to God, according to that which He has worked after the counsel of His own will, never asked my opinion once. Never came to me and asked what I would like to do. Never said, hey, can I come into your heart? Never said, can I be the Lord of your life? None of those things. None of those things. Rather, the salvation plan is in place and it was predestined to be there. The purpose of God is that which is predestined. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 6 where you find that the Gentiles, Here is the predestinated purpose. Do you remember in Acts chapter 26 when Paul is explaining what happened to him on the road to Damascus? And that he says he's going to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was the purpose of Christ appearing to him. And here you find that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This is the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This predestinated idea that God has, that the Gentiles, verse 6, Ephesians chapter 3, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wow, all of a sudden we've come full circle where we see that first that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, we find that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life, which is in Jesus Christ. And we just all of a sudden found out something very interesting about that verse. The promise is in Christ by the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That is astounding information. It has nothing to do with becoming a part of Israel's program or into the kingdom or living on the earth or I know that my Redeemer liveth because I will see him standing upon the earth. None of those things. It has nothing to do with that which was prophesied since the foundation of the world. It has everything to do with this information that Paul says in Acts chapter 26 that he received in Acts chapter 9. And all of that, verse 11, Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose that God put in place was that there would be Gentile salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work, the death, burial, and the resurrection, as payment for all our sins. That is what was purposed by God, that Jesus Christ would accomplish this, we would have faith in it, and that through that we could be saved. There is your purpose. That was put in place since before the foundation of the world. That, in essence, is, in a nutshell, the basis of the revelation of the mystery. That's the starting place for the revelation of the mystery. That's the information that was hid. That's the information that was not known. That's the information that is still not known. That we don't have to be a part of Israel's program. That we don't have to have holy days and Christmas and Easter and Lent and have, all the festivals and this, that, and the other thing. We are, in fact, a separate body. That we are fellow heirs and of the same body. You don't see the Jews in there. You don't see the nation of Israel in there. Other than that, they become, there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ's body. But if there's neither Jew nor Greek, then everyone's counted the same and they become, and Gentiles all become fellow heirs of the same body. Not fellow heirs of that which Israel, the little flock, had already been given. His will, verse 11, the purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord is the available salvation by means of the blood. Ephesians chapter 1, you're still close to that, take a look. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through the blood. Through his blood. It's not redemption through any other thing than rather his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You see the purpose in himself. You see that the purpose is of Christ, and that we should partake of that particular predestined purpose. You're not in the predestination part of it. It's not you that God was necessarily... God didn't necessarily have you in mind when Christ went to the cross. I hate to break that to you. You get the benefits of it. God is happy that you partake of the benefit. But the purpose was in Christ. The purpose was predestined before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye. His will is, in fact, salvation through faith in Christ. We see that according to the mystery of His will in Ephesians 1:9, the mystery of His will and according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Well, if it's according to His will, we ought to then know what His will would be. Of course, that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, that the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord being mediator. It's not about you praying and say, "Oh Lord, please come and save me. Oh Lord, please give me forgiveness for my sins. Oh Lord, please come into my heart." It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, being mediator between God and man, and He who gave Himself a ransom for all, and to be testified in due time. That should tell you something. The due time testifier being Paul, he's the one who in due time received the message that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, the Gentiles were in fact to receive salvation by grace through faith in that very same death, burial, and resurrection. Well, 1 Timothy, that's all, you didn't realize that, but that's all in 2 Timothy 1:1. It's a longer verse than you thought it was. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 2. You didn't realize, you have to read between the lines sometimes to get all these things. You have to have the expanded version of the King James Bible. In verse 2, you find there is some time and distance between Paul and Timothy. Timothy was not without fault. Understand that Timothy was a young man. In comparison, Timothy youth was his major problem. You know, when you're young, you think that everything's possible. You think that you can go out and tackle the world, that you're never going to have any problems, that nothing's too big for you. You think that you can accomplish anything, just charge hell with a squirt gun type of thing. Youth has a lot of zeal and enthusiasm about it, but it also has a lot of recklessness and carelessness about it too. I think we've all been there. But there's been some time between 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote his first letter unto Timothy, and this time. And that time, fortunately, we find out, had not deteriorated the relationship. Paul, being older, wiser, having received the revelation of the mystery, knowing a few more things, having had additional experiences, life experiences, gifts of God that Timothy never had, it would be easy for Paul to become impatient and not long-suffering with younger Timothy, with less experienced Timothy, with not-so-effective Timothy. And I understand that. And you probably do too when you deal with people who don't have the same Bible acumen that you do, whatever level of understanding you're on. You deal with people and they look at you like you got two heads. And you look at them like they're dumb as a brick. And you can just imagine that at times Paul looked at Timothy the same way. You know, "I can't believe how stupid you are." Timothy's admonished numerous times in 1 Timothy, given what we would think would be basic instruction of how to handle yourself and things to do. But yet you find out in that the time has passed and all these things have occurred, and yet the relationship, even in spite of all these occurrences, has not deteriorated. Verse 2, Paul addresses Timothy and he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son," in 2 Timothy, he says, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son." He calls him my dearly beloved son, where in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, but he addresses Timothy as my own son in the faith. So you see, it's gone from my own son in the faith to now it's my dearly beloved son. There is no deterioration of affection there. Matter of fact, the affection might have actually grown in the time. So Paul's practicing what he preaches when he says, "Be long-suffering, be patient, be gracious." He's practicing what he's preaching. And rather than letting differences get in his way, he's letting Timothy grow. And meanwhile, steering Timothy unto an effective ministry. To Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." A typical salutation by Paul, our apostle. And in verse 3, Paul then goes into, recounts his history as a Pharisee of the Jewish religion. I know you don't see the word Pharisee in verse 3, but Paul has a history. He's a man with a history, and that's a very religious history. He's a man very zealous of the law, very zealous of the Jews' religion, very zealous of the holy days and the Sabbaths, and very zealous of all those things. It was the zealousness that kept him blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It was that very zeal that kept him from understanding the truth until the Lord appears to him in Acts chapter 9. And you read in verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience." You see the forefathers mentioned there. He was a Jew, my friends. No doubt about that. An Old Testament believing Jew with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Well, that's wonderful that he's remembering Timothy night and day in his prayers. But I'm more interested in that pure conscience part of the whole story. That Paul, with pure conscience, was able to go from Pharisee, from lawkeeper, from Sabbath keeper, from pork abstainer, into, "I can sit down and nothing is unlawful for me." Not everything is edifying, but nothing is unlawful. And still have pure conscience about it. That's a 180-degree turn. You would think conscience would have got the best of most of us, thinking, well, you know, we've preached one thing for X number of years. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to preach something different. We've railed against Jesus. We've killed the followers of Jesus. And now, all of a sudden, we're going to preach Jesus. We're going to build a foundation of Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery. You talk about 180-degree turns. Paul's conscience, then, you would think would be an issue. You know, "I feel guilty for all the things that I did. I feel guilty for what happened." Well, Paul does in Galatians say that he did it out of ignorance, so that would be an excuse, I suppose. But ignorance, the times of ignorance, Acts chapter 17, that God winked at, those are over with. So ignorance is no longer an excuse. But Paul's conscience concerning his service, his conscience was clear. Look, turn to Acts chapter 23. Turn back to Acts chapter 23, where Paul recounts some of the events and some of he recounts his conscience. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, "Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And I have no doubt about that he did. I have no doubt about, as zealous as Paul was in his persecution, as zealous as Paul was in his ministry of reconciliation, I have no doubt whatsoever that Paul was extremely zealous of keeping the Jewish law prior to having received the revelation of the mystery. I have no doubt whatsoever. Turn into Acts chapter 24 and look at verse 12. Because it is having a clear conscience. What's that mean to you and me? You know, Paul says, "Okay, I have a clear conscience. I've done all things on the up and up." What's that mean to you and me? Is it important for you and me? I would tell you that it's of utmost importance for us to speak honestly about the things of God. Number one, we're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat. I'll just bring up that issue one more time that Paul's already touched on. We're going to stand before the judgment seat. Lies and deceitfulness is not going to bear the fire. That's going to be in the wood, hay, stubble category. It's so important for us to speak honestly about the things of God. To the best of our understanding, I also understand that we cannot necessarily grasp everything of the Bible. We cannot understand everything of the Bible as perfectly as we would like to sometimes. Sometimes we just flat out get it wrong. But how much better it is to say, I was wrong and change what you have said than it is to continue on with that lie which you know to be wrong. Witness water baptism. You can take a Baptist, you can take almost anybody, and sit them down and prove to them without a shadow of a doubt that water baptism has no place in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And they'll say, you know, okay, I see that, but then they'll go back and baptize, and they'll preach baptism, and make baptism, continue baptism as a requirement for membership of the church. When you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and that's your membership entrance. But it's of utmost importance for us to speak honestly, not to engage in things such as water baptism, not to engage in wrong exposition of the Bible, not to engage in telling stories and lies in order to, you know, just to make Christianity seem more appealing. Christianity is appealing. Once you understand what Christ has done for you, what the position that God has given you by means of being in Christ, the completeness that you have in Christ, the salvation and security of salvation that you have in Christ. Once you understand those things, I'm in awe every day. How did I ever get to this position, Lord? How did I ever rate? Well, I didn't have to rate. All I had to do was believe and be in Christ. Christ rated. I understand that. And how wonderful that is. I can rejoice in those things. But you know what? Trying to get other people to rejoice in something they can't lay a hand on, it's hard sometimes, especially when people have that material orientation. But nonetheless, would it be wise for us to say, well, you know, you get saved and God will shower you with riches and blessings. God's going to make your life a bed of roses. God's going to take all problems from out in front of you. You pray God and He's going to give you anything you want. You know, you tithe at church and He's going to bless you and you're going to get a raise at work and all. It would be dishonest for us to preach those things. You hear them every day. It would be dishonest for us to engage in those things. Acts chapter 24, verse 12, they neither found in me, Paul says, the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Well, you're going to get accused of some different things. You're going to be accused of being a heretic, of expositing the Bible wrong, of taking verses out of their context. You're going to be accused of venerating the Apostle Paul. You're going to be accused of disregarding the Ten Commandments, of disregarding Jesus, of all kinds of things. And yet, you're not guilty of any of the things that you get accused of as long as you stick to what Paul preached and taught. No doubt about it. As long as you stick to the basics, as long as you stick to the Bible rightly divided, you're above reproach. And that's a good place to be. Because when you believe the Scripture, when you believe the Bible that you have in front of you as it is written, rather than trying to reinterpret it, you will be above reproach and you will be honest about those things which you teach other people. Verse 14 in Acts chapter 24, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets." Paul says, I believe it all. He was a Bible believer, believing every word of the Scriptures that were written prior to him. "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also follow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Paul's saying, boys, just because you've heard me preach this stuff doesn't mean I don't believe it. Doesn't mean I don't believe the Scriptures and I'm writing my own. People will accuse you of writing your own Bible. People will accuse you of taking your Bible out of context. Don't let them go there. Don't let them prove that. You can be accused of a lot of things. Being proved of what you're being accused of is a whole different subject matter. Somebody actually proving that you have spoken wrongly, someone proving that you've taught wrongly, that would be a whole different ballgame. Don't let anybody get to that point where they're proving that you have, in fact, erred on purpose. Acts chapter 24, verse 19 and 20 and 21. Our accusers will usually do their work, make their accusations via hearsay and rumor. Very rarely are they ever going to come to your face and make you an accusation, because they know they're wrong. What they're accusing you of is disagreeing with their wrong position, What they're accusing you of is disagreeing with their wrong position. If their wrong position is water baptism, for instance, saying you have to be water baptized in order to be in the body of Christ. You have to be water baptized for the remission of sins. There's no doubt about it, my friends, in the Scriptures. You cannot help but read the Apostle Paul to find out that water baptism has no place in salvation. No place whatsoever. And what they're mad at is that you figured that out. They're mad at the fact that you figured out their error and you're teaching that their error is error. They're accusing you, but they're never going to come to you and say you're teaching against water baptism wrongly because they know they can't stick up for their position. They know they cannot stick up for their position. Very rarely will they come directly to you and confront you. Look at verse 19. I'm not going to say never, but very rarely. Mostly it's going to be behind your back. Mostly it's going to be accusing you to other people, talking about you to other people. Paul says, those who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me, or else let these same hear say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Paul had the same problem. All these accusations flying about, all these people accusing him of teaching things that are aberrant in their doctrine, and yet none of them showed up for the trial. Not a one. Except one person saying, hey, you believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yeah, I do, and I've always believed that. That's exactly what Paul was getting at. He was a Pharisee. He'd always believed that there would be a resurrection. If we then stand with letting the Bible speak for itself, we cannot be found guilty of being dishonest with God's Word. Let the Bible say what the Bible says. Wow, there's a concept. Quit trying to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say. Quit trying to make the Bible fit into a particular system of expositing. Verse 16 in Acts chapter 24, Paul says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward men, and I mean towards God and toward men. Much as you know in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, the Spirit speaketh expressly. Most of the professing church is engaged in lies. They continue in the lies, even when they find that the lies are lies. They're not gonna change their mind. They're not gonna change what they preach because they're invested in the lie. They already have the baptistry at the front of the church. It's built in. You can't demolish it. The only thing you could do is empty it, put a bunch of dirt in there, and plant flowers. And they're not about to do that because the baptistry is how they control people. The baptistry is how they admit people into their group. In the baptistry, it's the test. We brought you down front. We prayed the prayer with you. We told you to ask Jesus into your heart. Now prove to us that you're going to let us command you. We're going to make you get in the baptistry if you want to be in our church, in our group. Much of the professing church then engages in those same things. And the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. I never want to get to that point. I would never want to get to the point where my conscience was seared with a hot iron. That'd be like being cauterized. You cut yourself and you cauterize it with a hot iron. You sear off that vein or that artery that's bleeding. Somebody loses a limb, for instance, over there in Iraq. They cauterize it so that it quits bleeding. They sear it with a hot iron. And it actually burns the vessels, but it keeps you from bleeding to death. A lot of times, in so many ways we've become seared with a hot iron, our consciences. We watch TV and we see things on TV that we should, that 10 years ago would just have been offensive. You see women running around in scantily clad underwear for Victoria's Secret. You see all kinds of different things on TV that would have just been illegal, inoffensive, never allowed, but yet with the passage of time, we've all become seared with a hot iron, our consciences, and no longer are those things quite as offensive as they used to be. Homosexuality, the Bible clearly teaches against it. The Bible clearly, it's an abomination unto God. And yet, the whole country's conscience has become seared with a hot iron concerning homosexuality, whereby if you stand and say it's a wrong thing, and you teach in the school that homosexuality is an offense to God, you can be thrown out of school. You're no longer politically correct. You're no longer socially acceptable. If you refuse to hire someone because of their homosexual orientation, you can be put out of business, be levied fines, be thrown in jail, have the ACLU come and knock on your door and bring a lawsuit against you. On and on and on it goes, and worse it gets. Your conscience being seared with a hot iron. We need to keep Bible truth in sight at all times and understand when wrong is wrong so that our consciences don't become seared with a hot iron so that when we see offense, we are still offended rather than just, well, it's just the way it is. Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll end for this evening. Because in Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says something rather remarkable. As one whose conscience was not seared with a hot iron, but as one who was being accused of not telling the truth, as we just saw in Acts chapter 24, Paul constantly defending himself as we ourselves have to do. And Paul, the believer in Scripture, the believer in everything that God ever put down on a piece of paper, and you and I, who should be Bible believers, we need to stay grounded in Bible truth as we exposit the Word of God, as we tell other people about salvation, as we tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, not making excuses for Him, but rather say the truth in Christ. I lie not, Paul says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I tell you the truth, I lie not. My conscience is not seared because I lie not. That's where we all need to be. That's where we all need to stay. With that, I'm going to end for this evening, and next time we will pick up in verse 4. We covered 3 verses, I guess, did we not? We covered 4 verses. One of those. We'll pick up again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and keep going with this study. I hope you all enjoyed the study for the first time live from the assembly. And so it was a little bit different, but I see we had a pretty good crowd in Pow Talk. And thank you all for your attendance. I appreciate it so very much. And thank you for those who showed up this evening. I appreciate you guys also. Well, good night to those on Pow Talk, and we'll see you again on Sunday morning. We open the room about 9:30, and the teaching starts at 10. Been a pretty decent series. We're going to continue on with the Gospels of the Bible. And so if you are available on Sunday mornings, have no assembly to go to, please avail yourself of our Pow Talk room.